That is a song that can at times bring tears to my eyes. And the irony is that we're singing here about a place where God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a very touching song. It's very encouraging to sing about heaven and to be often reminded of what our purpose here is in this world, to make it to be with God in the afterwhile. We're blessed to be here in this world. If we've had good parents, we're very grateful for that. I'm blessed to have had a good mother. She's with me here today and will be here for a few days. My prayers are certainly with Jessica and Patrick as they have now new life in their possession. And I know that that has to be a tremendous burden that weighs heavily on them, knowing that here is a life that has been placed within their trust, within their custody. And they want to do their best to bring the child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I can remember here now just a little while ago that little Taylor that belongs here to Sarah and Brent, that he'd rushed over to me and said, "Mr. Justin, I want to go to heaven." And that tells me that they're being taught at this early age about God and life with God. And that's a great encouragement, a great example. And I am the one I am today on account of my own mother laying a solid foundation for me to love God and seek Him and to read and study that holy word, the Bible. One of the most fundamental questions to ask is, why am I here? What is the meaning and purpose of my existence? Now, generally, this question is asked when we are younger. We ask it ourselves. We don't need help to ask that. And the older that people get, the less they happen to be inclined to ask that question. But unless we have the right concept, we will not follow the right precept. The right precepts in life, the precepts of God's Word. I happened upon a book that caught my eye. It was called The Meaning of Life According to the Great and the Good. And the express purpose of this book was to gather in quotations of what well-known individuals said about that very question of why we are here. And as I thumbed through the answers provided, it occurred to me in reading that these are actually the very same answers that generally all people would give, whether they happen to be a celebrity or not. Now, this is not to say that the answers they provide are correct. We are going to give full disclosure to the flaws in their thinking. We want to explore the answers that people give in the light of God's holy word. So I took the liberty to organize a few of these quotations according to their common theme, and then show what the Bible has to say about each response or each worldview or perspective. Now, be assured that there are some who believe that the meaning of life is just simply to have fun, to go out and get your kicks, to sow wild oats and have a great and grand time, to merely just live for the moment and not worry about tomorrow. They say, why don't you just go ahead and throw caution to the wind and go out and seek joy and pleasure? G.K. Chesterton, a famous writer in England of yesteryear, said that the true object of all human life is play. James Dean, the young, suave-looking rebel without a cause, said, "Dream as if you'll live forever. Live as if you'll die today." Pearl S. Buck. Pearl Seidenstricker Buck. An American novelist and Pulitzer Prize winner confessed, "I am so absorbed in the wonder of earth and the life upon it that I cannot think of heaven and the angels. I have enough for this life." Ayn Rand, an atheist, a Russian-born U.S. writer and philosopher, remarked, "My happiness is not a means to an end. It is the end. It is its own purpose." Rita Mae Brown, a social activist, an advocate for gay rights, and herself a self-proclaimed lesbian, asserted this, "I finally figured out the only reason to be alive is to enjoy it." Well, suffice it to say that a good number are of the mind that our sole reason for existence is just the pursuit of happiness. To make the proverbial world your oyster. To go out and do what you want, how you want, for as long as you want, without any fear of consequences or having any guilty conscience. Well, the wise man Solomon of long ago also explored this route. Is life just about having one great party and having a ball, as it were? He declared this here in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse number 1. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. I'm going to see if this is going to lead to lasting contentment and satisfaction." That's the idea here. I want to test you with mirth. "Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely, this also was vanity. It did not hold." Verse 2, "I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish?" There in verse number 10, he confesses, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." In chapter 7, in verse number 4, chapter 7, verse 4, he touched on how the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, let me go ahead and furnish a disclaimer. This is not to suggest that we are not ever to have fun, or that we should seek to be killjoys. Joy and happiness are great blessings submitted to us by God, given to us by God. And yes, we rob ourselves if we fail to wear a smile on our face, or if we fail to find humor in some of the oddities of life. God's purpose for us is not that we wear a frown or a long face. But there is a brevity to life, and with that should come a seriousness to life, and we must understand that moving forward. And we will answer to God for what it is we have done here in this world. In chapter 11, verse 9, Solomon discusses the drive or the eagerness or ambitions that happen to be characteristic of youth, of the younger man. And he puts it like this here, chapter 11, verse number 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways or impulses of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes, which is to say, as you see to be best. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. You will give an account. You will answer for the choices that you've made. So what is the wise man getting at right here? The point is, you can pursue activities that are wholesome. You can pursue your own hobbies and your own personal interests. But be careful, be on guard, not to be governed by these things. Don't be dominated by them. For the watchful eye of God rests upon you. And He will know where your treasure is. And He will know where your priorities are. Balance. Do not let balance become imbalanced. God will have a record for how it is that we have spent our time here in this world. So do not feel as though you have to, of necessity, live your life in a straitjacket with that type of restraint. But on the other hand, don't be so carefree that you're thinking to just paint the town red. And the reality is that we will answer for the deeds done in the body. And so that should check us. That keeps us from going hog wild into what is called hedonism. Going for the gusto. Just going for broke in that way. And bear in mind that the person who happens to be a thrill seeker, he is never quite satisfied. I had friends in high school who were much like that. Oh, you see, they'd have time to go rock climbing, paragliding, skydiving, bungee cord jumping, but they just did not seem to have time for God. And even now, if one is here today, even here this morning, and he just can't wait to get out and perhaps go stroll the mall with his buddies, or go rev up the four-wheelers, or go out to a park, or catch a ball game, so that his heart is not quite here, but rather it's just on his own pleasures, then I must say, such a one has missed the meaning and purpose of life. The rich man of Luke chapter 12 was enamored with the fortune of this world. He was the poster child for materialism. He pulled down his barns to build greater. And he said to his soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and what? Eat, drink, and be merry. Be happy." Oh, it's all about joy. It was all just about his own comfort and his own relaxation. But God said what? God said, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure to himself and is not rich toward God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, the Apostle Paul reprimanded those who bought into the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is not the purpose of life, ladies and gentlemen. It's not just about our own kicks. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, we find that in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, "She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." So make no mistake, we are not here just to pursue our own fantasies or whatever suits our fancy. We are here to serve God Almighty. Well, There are others who would maintain that the meaning of life is just to seek wisdom, grow, and evolve. Oscar Wilde, a writer over in Ireland, mused that the aim of life is self-development, to realize one's nature perfectly. That is what each of us is here for. Friedrich Nietzsche, a German atheist who was well known for promoting a death of God philosophy, announced this: "I teach you the Superman." And by the way, he's not talking about Clark Kent decked out in a red cape with an S painted on his chest and wearing blue spandex. He's talking about the next step in an intellectual revolution. "I teach you the Superman. Man is something that is to be surpassed." William Burroughs, an American author, wrote, "The human species is in a state of arrested evolution. We are not meant to remain in this primitive physical state any more than a tadpole is meant to remain a tadpole forever. Evolution is a one-way street. When the first aquatic beings moved up onto the land, they left behind their gills and developed air-breathing lungs. Today we can no more imagine the conditions of our future evolution than those fish could imagine life on dry land." A clear believer here in the lie of evolution. There's a lot fishy that's contained within that story. It's neither scientific or factual, but many do buy into it and believe it. Well, how about this? Some would maintain that we're here just to seek wisdom, grow, and evolve. The wise man Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse number 12, said that, "Look, I have, quote, been there, done that. I have sampled this type of an approach. I, the preacher, was keen over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised." Look there at verse number 16. "I communed with my heart, saying, 'Look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly.'" In other words, what was practical and what happened to be impractical. "I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Now, you doubt that? All you'd have to do is just pick up the newspaper sometime. And it can bring to light the familiar phrase that sometimes the more you find out, the less it is that you really want to know. You just pick up the paper, and it can be quite depressing with all the tragedies that are reported there. In an analysis which looked at rates between 1990 and 2001, listen, MIT had the highest suicide rate among its students. The most intelligent and intellectual people in this country often aspire to be enrolled at MIT, the Massachusetts Institute for Technology. And it's just mind-boggling to me to think that here, where you have allegedly the best and brightest minds that this country has to offer, future engineers with the space program, or those who happen to be working on airplanes or computers, hardware and software, in this most prestigious school that they would sink to such despair so as to terminate their own life. Isn't that just about inconceivable? You know, a friend of mine in high school was a math wizard. Brilliant, just a genius, I felt. When it came to numbers and physics, outstanding. He got a perfect score on his SAT for mathematics. And even he could not get in to MIT when he applied. It was just that exclusive. In one suicide note, a young man did up the equation, scribbled it out on a piece of paper of what the force of impact would be when he jumped from the 10th floor of one of their buildings. And dear ones, he jumped. And it goes to illustrate that knowledge is not everything. One could technically be a walking, talking library. He could have read stacks of books. He could quote you all manner of facts and figures, and yet his life still be empty. Academic knowledge itself will not bring lasting happiness. And in point of fact, academic knowledge is often in a state of flux. It changes pretty fast anyway. Textbooks of today will be obsolete and out of date in just 1 or 2 years. And many of the so-called authorities will have changed their mind yet again and again. We need what is more reliable. And that happens to be divine wisdom. The wisdom that is from above, which God has entrusted to us. There in the book of James, in James chapter 3, verse number 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. You're not going to be a vessel fit for use in the Master's service, if that's the direction that you are headed. Look here at verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That is the wisdom that has promise for this life and for that which is to come. God's wisdom. And that's the very wisdom that we must pursue. Not a secular one. Well, some would argue that the meaning of life itself is just flat out unknowable. That it's beyond figuring out. Tennessee Williams, an American playwright, reasoned, life is an unanswered question. But let's still believe in the dignity and importance of the question. That sounds cute, doesn't it? Napoleon Bonaparte, the French emperor. Life is a fortress which neither you nor I know anything about. William Durant, a world historian and Pulitzer Prize winner, who wrote much on the topic of politics. He opined that the most interesting thing in the world is another human being who wanders, suffers, and raises the questions that have bothered him to the last day of his life, knowing he will never get the answers. Albert Einstein, a smart man in his own right, mere thinking cannot reveal to us the highest purpose. And Stephen Hawking, if we find the answer to the question of why we and the universe exist, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. But to him, we do not have the answer at present. Why, it's just elusive. Well, Solomon dabbled with and played with that conclusion for a while, just for a while, a short while, mind you. He turned over that rock to see what was underneath. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse number 16, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 16, listen here to what it is that he wrote. And see now if some pessimism here would emerge. Most clearly it does. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Why is this happening? We don't know. Why, we can't know. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. And with some great cynicism, you see there in chapter 9, verse 2, he declares this: all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he shares his feelings, his emotions about it. Verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. It doesn't seem fair. Life isn't fair. It doesn't seem to have rhyme or reason to it at many times. It just doesn't make sense. And so he extrapolates backwards, unfortunately, here for a while, mind you, reasoning, because I can't understand what's happening right here, maybe that happens to be just a fact of life in general, that life itself is unknowable. But there he went too far. Yes, it is true that there can be many, quote, mysteries to life, but our purpose and reason for being here is not one of them. Look, I'll just cut to the quick on this. There are many things we do not know, and we do not have to know them. The secret things belong to God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. And if in heaven God chooses to tell us those things, He can do that. And if He chooses not to, He can do that too. That's His end of the stick, with which we are not to be whittling off. His business, not ours. But ladies and gentlemen, God be thanked, we are not in the dark about what God was doing here in this world for the salvation of mankind. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Who He was and what He was doing here in this world. You can possess that truth. It's not as though the Bible is some unexplained riddle or enigma. When you read, you may understand. Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And he urges there in verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And dear ones, that is going to be through obedience to the gospel of Christ and through the atoning death of Jesus and that blood that was shed. Our Lord did not leave Himself without witness. He wants a relationship with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. His hope is that we might grope for Him, long for Him, and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Acts 17, verse 27. Now, some go a step further, and they're not going to say that it's unknowable, but they're going to venture out to be dogmatic that there is just no meaning whatsoever. It's just pointless. Well, listen here. Isaiah Berlin, English philosopher and historian. As for the meaning of life, I do not believe that it has any. I do not at all ask what it is, but I suspect that it has none. And this is a source of great comfort to me. We make of it what we can, and that is all there is about it. Those who seek for some cosmic, all-embracing force or God are, believe me, pathetically mistaken. How's that for bravado and pessimism? Sigmund Freud, psychiatrist, psychologist. The moment one inquires about the sense of value of life, one is sick, since objectively, neither of them has any existence. H.L. Mencken, I do not believe in immortality and have no desire for it. The belief in it issues from the egos of inferior men. In its Christian form, it is little more than a device for getting revenge upon those who are having a better time on this earth. What the meaning of human life may be, I don't know. I am inclined to suspect that it has none. And last but not least, Stephen Jay Gould, paleontologist and renowned spokesman for evolution, quipped this. We are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs, because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance. So thank your lucky stars in a literal sense. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age, because a small species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating. We cannot read the meaning of life in the facts of nature. You see, for him, we are just floating along in this abyss of a universe, and there is absolutely nothing more to it. We are just glorified pond scum from an allegedly ancient ocean. He says there is no meaning to life. Any meaning you ascribe would just be fictitious and false. Well, let's not forget here that the wise man, Solomon, had made an observation that in a life that is lived without God, there is no meaning over there. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this was the main point, in fact, that Solomon was making there in that great book of Ecclesiastes. You can try all these other avenues, you can pursue all of these different philosophies or approaches to life, but if you take God out of the picture, you come out flat busted. You are at sea without a compass. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, Paul spoke of how the Gentiles had been without God and without hope in this world. But now they are brought near by the blood of Christ. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 12, here you have the wise man come to the punchline of his great book, the core or the centerpiece of it. He says, now look, I have taken you here in different directions because I've been there, done that. And I'm going to tell you what the meaning and purpose of life is really all about. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12, and further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. There's a lot of books out there, tons more that are being made, even now as I speak. They're just not worth the time of day. Not even a seat of the pants glance. But ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Bible is not one of those. That is one book we must study, because the Lord Jesus Christ told us that His words shall judge us in the last day. And so Solomon declares, verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And I'm not going to try and pull the wool over you. You can't hardly furnish a better invitation than that right there. Not much to add to that. That's really about the size of it. We're either fearing God and keeping His commandments, or we are not. Were we here? Will we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness"? Will it be a glad day for you, or will it be a sad day for you, come your appearance at the judgment bar of Christ? The meaning of life is to be saved, to serve God, and work to try and get as many to heaven as we possibly can. So why not just accept the simplicity and grandeur of that answer right there, and honor the Lord in your obedience to Him, and in your love for Him, and in your commitment to submit to His plan of salvation. If we can be of service toward that end, we want you to respond. For this is God's appeal to you, right there to your heart, that you would do the right thing and make the most of your life for Him and for His glory. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand now and sing.